to be here this morning and to gather as we turn to God's Word. And we take our time now to exposit through the book of Luke. So open your Bibles to the gospel record, the historical, theological gospel record of Luke. Luke chapter 2 is where we return. We've been working our way through, of course, the Christmas season and looking at the Gospel of Matthew for the last few weeks. And now we come back to where we had left off with the Gospel of Luke, kind of following along in the chronological narrative of the story of Christ put together by those two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, that record the early years of Christ, his birth and his young life before we have him showing up in his public ministry when he's 30 years old. And those, all four Gospels will pick up and cover those. But let's look at verse 39, and I want to read from this and read through the end of this chapter, and we'll take a look at what is this young Jesus, this young life of Jesus of Christian history. Luke records this, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own home, their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." And here we have the record of Christ, the one scene of all the gospel records of his young life besides the birth narrative. Jesus' family has returned to Nazareth at this point. And in Luke, there's no mention of the events recorded in Matthew. Whether they knew of each other's letters and knew of each other's gatherings of these information and putting together the narratives, the Holy Spirit decided to include in the Gospel of Matthew that account of the Magi, as we saw that last few weeks, and of course their flight from Bethlehem off to Egypt to avoid Herod and Herod's murderous attempts. And then Herod dies. That would be 4 BC. And at that time, the angel tells him, "You can return now. The one who's trying to seek the life of this child is now dead. It's relatively safe." And so they come back. Then another dream is given to them to say, "Don't stay here in Bethlehem," which is where they intended to stay. I guess they were setting up a temporary residence in Bethlehem, and probably for about the first 2 years of his life, around the time when the Magi appear. And they wanted to return back there, but it was not a good place. It was not safe. So the angel told them to return back up to Nazareth, and that's where they went, back to their original home, both of them from Nazareth, at least where they had been living before this whole birth narrative even showed up into history. And so they come back to Nazareth, and you can add those things to the story and see Matthew, and all that stuff happened before verse 39 here in the Gospel of Luke, Luke choosing not to include all that detail. And we know this information is going to come from Mary. She's the one who treasures it in her heart. She's the one who has the information. She was the eyewitness to these things. And, of course, she gives this information to Luke. By the time Luke is gathering this, Mary is in her old age, but she's obviously not dead at this point. And she is able to recount some good history for Luke to put into his narrative. And we come to the only testimony of the young life of Jesus. I want to talk about the young Jesus of Christian history. This is the only place in which God determined to include. And this is the only place in which the apostles, of course, Paul is part of this this gospel. He's the close friend of Luke, and so Luke would gather some information from Paul, at least theologically. The other apostles who were available, he would be there contributing to these things, and Mary, of course. Those who are eyewitnesses, as Luke is gathering the information he needs for this account in Luke, none of them felt it necessary to spend much time about Jesus' first 30 years of his life. They did not consider that, or the Spirit of God did not consider that of importance to put into this gospel record. We don't know what happens other than this particular account right here. This is the only account that we have in the Gospels, besides his birth in the first year of his life or so. That's the only testimony of Jesus at this point until he actually speaks when he's 30 years old and begins his public ministry, which will begin in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Of Luke. This is the only time we hear his voice, and the only time we see actual words from the Lord Jesus before he began that ministry. It's the only incident from this narrative to the adulthood narrative. And you can mark this out that Luke knows of these years, and he's just chosen to give a simple commentary on these 30 years or 28 years of life with these words in verse 40. He grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon them. If he's speaking about the time in which he's growing up before the events of verse 41 happen, then we're talking about from the age of about 2 to the age of 12, 10 years of his life. He grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, favor of God was upon him. And then following that particular narrative at the age of 12, interesting scene in the temple, another commentary from Luke in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. And that's then from the age 12 to the age 30, 18 years. And that's all Luke wants to tell us about it. And that's good. That's all that the Holy Spirit wants us to know about it. Nothing necessary to include there. In other words, we want to jump to where the public ministry begins. And we'll get there in a few weeks. But before we get there and before we talk about this, I feel it's necessary that we need to address that inquisitive mind of men and thinking we need some details. We want to know what it's like for a sinless 8-year-old or 9-year-old in Mary's home. Or a person who has such power, who's the Son of God, what's he like? What would his life be like? And of course, there has not been anything short of a whole bunch of letters or documents or things that are written to try to tell us that, oh, this, by the way, to supplement what we have in Luke's account, we need some more information. We're going to tell you what Jesus was like as a young man and his friends. There's all sorts of fanciful legends that have cropped up in the past history, especially early history in the second century during the Gnostic popularity in Christendom that was attacking and part of, in some way, trying to infiltrate its way into the Christian church and steal and assimilate Christian doctrine and apply it to Greek mythology and Platonic perspective of life, of the dualism, and that was Gnosticism. And the Gnostic heretics, as they were called by the Christians, as they were separated from as the Christians, these ones, they wanted to take a Jesus and create a new Jesus and make a Gnostic Jesus out of what we have of the historical record. And so they wrote books. The second century expansion and explosion of Gnostic influences into Christianity. Many of those early church fathers, by the way, in that time were attacking that. They took on a polemical war and went after this heresy and this false narrative of what they claimed was the true Jesus. And they went after that. And there's lots of records of different fathers like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Tertullian and others who would write and speak against these heresies, and especially their books that had come up. Well, guess what happened? In 1945, some Gnostic scrolls or Gnostic documents found in a cave in Egypt, Nag Hammadi. There were 13 different codices, which are leather-bound books of all sorts of writings, about 50 or 52 different writings, were found in Egypt. I'll give you a little picture of these. Here's a picture of the Nag Hammadi codices. These are all Gnostic writings, like the Gospel of Thomas, which is not written by Thomas. They're pseudepigraphical, we call it. That is, a false author was ascribed to them to kind of give them a little bit of authority. Someone else wrote them because they're all written late second century, not by any of the apostles. But they're ascribed these names, like the Gospel of Peter, or the Gospel of Thomas, or the Acts of Peter, or the Apocalypse of Peter, and the Letter of Barnabas, and all these. We're not really sure who wrote them. We're not actually sure if they're accurate history at all, but they all have a similarity to them. They're somewhat fictitious. They add to what the Bible has already declared and established in the New Testament. So the question now comes, and many see these showing up, are these scrolls, should they have been included in Christianity? Was there a conspiracy to try to erase the evidence of these groups and these traditions in Christianity, and this conspiracy to wipe it away, to try to create this superhero Jesus, this Son of God Jesus, who's deified by what is now called Orthodox Christianity? Interesting that that is the opinion. Let me quote you a few liberal scholars. Elaine Pagels, a revisionist historian, that's what they're doing, they're revising history, from Princeton University, claims that it wasn't until this period, the period of the Great Councils in 325, that orthodoxy was defined as opposed to heresy. So Constantine is behind it, the emperor. He wanted to suppress these Gnostic versions and these different traditions of Christianity, and by the 4th century, a conspiracy was on to reject the alternative narratives, and so they pretty much wiped away all these other traditions in order to just kind of promote a one tradition, and that would be, of course, the Nicene Council and the creeds that you have, and an Orthodox Christianity that we know that says that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus is Savior, as we see in the Gospels. And so what won out is just these 27 books of the Bible, and the other books got rejected and thrown out because of a conspiracy by Constantine in the 4th century. That's what a revisionist authority, if you want to call her, in Princeton says. Another one from Harvard, Karen King, in her book, The Gospel of Mary Magdala. Okay? Jesus and the First Woman Apostle. Okay, you know where she's coming from. Saying that there should be a fuller picture of early Christianity before the councils and creeds, many different possibilities through experimentation and compromise and conflict, and the earliest churches held a wide spectrum of beliefs. And so Christianity in the first century, apparently to these people, was much more broad, as Brian McLaren would call it, a much more generous orthodoxy, where you got all different types of streams and opinions and views of what Jesus was like, and they just created their own little narratives. But by the time you get to the creeds and councils, people got a little too fundamentalist, I guess, and said, no, let's throw all these others out. We're just going to stick with one of them and promote that to the world as the true Christianity. That is what is so popular today, at least amongst these Da Vinci Code folks. Bart Ehrman, another theologian, says there is an orthodox corruptions of Scripture. That is what we have today, is an orthodox corruption of Scripture. In response to various heresies like Gnosticism, as they called them, some scribes in Christian history added or subtracted from the real text of Scripture to highlight the true humanity and true divinity of Jesus. Like what they did was a systematic conspiracy to doctor the text in order to marginalize all those other alternative groups. That's what Bart Ehrman says. And so, look, we got to get back to the real historical Jesus now. We got to get back to the real historical Christianity. It's much more generous and broad and undefined as we would like to think. And what they're saying simply is this: don't trust that Bible as true Christianity. Don't trust what Luke says here. This is just a small, narrow opinion of what Jesus was like. There's other opinions out there. The Gnostics have something to contribute to Christianity. Let's listen to them. And thus we have the Da Vinci Code back in the last 10 years. And the Da Vinci Code came along, and here, by the way, is a leaflet of the Gospel of Thomas, a Gnostic record, which really isn't much like a gospel that we're familiar with. I tried to read portions of it, probably about a third of it, and it's just a bunch of sayings kind of hodgepodge together. Some of them from Scripture, by the way. I mean, they borrowed from Scripture, and others from just fanciful ideas about Jesus and what he was like. If you look at their theology, it's pure Gnosticism. It's not Christian at all. It's not Christian at all. It's a Greek mythology where Jesus is more like this child god, demigod, where he's this powerful god, or kids would probably be familiar with Percy Jackson. There's Jesus. He's like a Percy Jackson today, just a powerful kid who kind of grows up and learns his godlike qualities and deities or divinity, and that's basically the Gnostics' perspective of Jesus. It's heresy. That the perspective here is this angry supernaturalism comparable to a trickster godchild of Greek mythology, where you have Jesus punishing his friends because they mistreat him or they're bullies, or resurrecting a friend from the dead. And they come up with these stories because they want to fill in the blanks. They want to take advantage of what's not said of these first 30 years of his life and inject Gnosticism into this to show us this is the real Jesus. This is the different history, a new narrative of Christianity. So what we have here in the Gnostics and what we have in the Da Vinci Code and all this other stuff is an attempt, a satanic one, but a worldly philosophical attempt to provide us another Jesus, another Christology, another gospel. What do we do with that? We throw it out. Just like they did back in the second century. They threw it out. They said, nope. That is not the true faith. That is not of the apostles. This is not authored by the apostles. It was not sanctioned by the apostles. And by the way, if you go to 1 John, 1 John starts attacking Gnostic thinking. And it goes after the denial of what Gnostics believe, which they say, in a docetism, which is a form of Gnosticism, that Jesus didn't have a body. Because anything physical is evil. And if Jesus is going to be godly and divine, he's got to be some type of phantom. And 1 John, the Apostle John, points out if anyone denies that Jesus came in the flesh, he's an antichrist. He does not believe the faith. He's not even Christian. And so the church early on already marginalized these heresies and said, this is not the truth. Let me tell you what the truth is. And we have it. God has preserved the truth for us and passed it down to us through the Word of God, and he has protected it for us. So Gnosticism is what really is behind a lot of these findings. And what's this new perspective, a new narrative of Christianity? We're going to add Gnosticism to this. We're going to add the Marcionites to this. We're going to add other groups to this. And we're going to try to reconstruct and revise Christianity. Let me give you a little perspective of this. Here's Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. If any of you have read that, and I don't know if I recommend it, whatever, go ahead and read it. But just understand where it's coming from. The characters in a dialogue over the history of Christianity, and they're interacting amongst each other, and they say this: at the Council of Nicaea, AD 325, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon. We're just going to vote on what we're going to accept and not accept. Well, that's questionable there. Including the divinity of Jesus. They didn't even know if he was divine or not. We're just going to vote on that. Until that moment, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless. And that's an outright lie. We know that's not true. In AD 325, we know there are church fathers who declared outright that he is God and defended what the apostles teach in the New Testament. But anyways, the friend that this person's dialoguing was shocked that he's not the Son of God. This character explains to his friend, Jesus establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Hold on. You're saying that Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote in the 4th century? A relatively close one at that, which is not true. Adding to this speech, because Constantine, Emperor Constantine, wanted to upgrade Jesus' status. Almost 4 centuries after Jesus' death, thousands of documents already existed chronicling his life as a mortal man. To rewrite the history books, Constantine knew he would need a bold stroke. So Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those gospels that made him godlike. The earlier gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. Okay, that's what the Da Vinci Code says. I mean, that is just, that's fiction is what that is. And it's fiction to history, and it's fiction to true Christianity. It's just not true. We can debunk a lot of what is said there, but that's the perspective, a revisionist action coming back to what Christianity is, and we're going to revise and reconstruct a Christianity, and that's what's happening amongst these Da Vinci Code, and what's the latest now? You've got some guy who is partnered up with this Da Vinci Code thing. He's coming up that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, had children, and we found his tomb, and he's buried over here. We eventually found his, can find his body and where he was buried and whatever else, and it's sad to see that, but that is what's going on, at least in those liberal worlds. Well, I just need to address that, at least point that out to you, that first of all, any of the claims there are far from actually scholarly and historic. They're denied by true history, and they're denied by Scripture itself. So I want to address that. At least address, what was it like for Jesus to grow up in Nazareth? What is the true historical Jesus in those days? And just to look at that and look at the narrative that we have here, at least begin to unfold this narrative to see the young Jesus in Nazareth that we can identify with. And by the way, it's brought to us here to show that he truly was human. He truly was a man. He truly was a young boy, grew up in a real town amongst real people, and lived a real life as a Jew, experienced everything that any typical Jew in his day would have experienced. It's important to note that Jesus didn't just deposit himself into human history as an adult, go directly to the cross, die, come out of the grave, and go back to heaven. If that was all he needed to do and that's all he did, we wouldn't have a whole life of Christ to talk about, but that's not what happened. It's important to distinguish the biblical Jesus from these alternative Jesus theories that, by the way, are much more familiar to Greek mythology than they are to actual Christian history. And the popular Jesus of liberalism today, ascribing ancient conspiracies to the reason why we have Christianity today, well, I think we'll just go back to what the apostles said. Let's look at what the apostles and their writers like Luke, what they have to say to these things, contradict everything that the liberals have to say. And what's important to me here is the truth, right? Who's the true Jesus? What was childhood like in history for Jesus? What was it like, and who are the liars here? Who are the fiction tellers? And who has the false doctrines about the historical Jesus? Where does the truth lie? Can we trust the Bible? Must we accept a broader, more generous opinion of Jesus in the gospel narratives? Must we just say, I don't like what the Bible say here. We need to open up and bring in other opinions and views that these other books like the Gospel of Thomas or the Acts of Peter or the Acts of Andrew have to say about Christianity and give them equal authority? Must we do that, or should we let the Holy Spirit speak in his word? Well, let's take a look. Let's look at, first of all, what I'm going to do is just a little bit of context for you this morning. We're just going to open up life and put our little sandals on and our tunics and go to Nazareth and live in Nazareth in the time period, which would be 0 or 1 AD, and live from there till he's 12, which would have put him about, you know, somewhere about 6, 86 or 7. And then afterwards, you see him living until we see him showing up on the scene in 26, the year 26. Something's going on in the middle of there. What is it like for Jesus to grow up a young man? The real history. Life in Nazareth is the best way we can look at this and the best way we'll be able to unearth what it would have been like. There's nothing out of the ordinary. He lived in a town, a village, a peasant village at that. Grew up a carpenter's son. That is, he was apprenticed under his father, Joseph, who was a carpenter, who worked with wood and also stones and brick and whatever else. It's basically the job of a carpenter, built things like furniture or wheels or whatever else was necessary for typical life in a city like Nazareth. He might have had a trade to go up and do some work in a town near that, Sepphoris, which is to the north, a more Roman town where there's a lot more activity, and the major caravans would go through that village. And so he probably spent some time exposed to Roman life and Greek life and the Gentile world. The Samaritans are nearby. And so here's Jesus in Nazareth. I want to construct a real-life context here. And it's basically commented by Luke here with these basic statements that they went back to their town of Nazareth. This is where he grew up. This is where he learned whatever he did. And the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Basically, a description of his character and growing in knowledge, growing in wisdom, his education, learning life, learning what he would be as we find him in his adulthood. All this stuff is building up to that. So let's look at the village experience for Jesus. Here's the village of Nazareth. Just an artist's reconstruction of what it would look like. A small village. By the way, Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in any of the historical accounts. That doesn't mean it didn't exist, as one website I found that wants to deny Jesus exists. They deny that Nazareth exists because, hey, it's just not mentioned anywhere. Well, it's a small village. It's a peasant village. There's a lot of villages not mentioned. But it is there because they have found some ruins of first century where there is houses that, and a house construction there, first century house, and they're digging that out today even. So there's life. There's a village there, a small village, and the outskirts, peasant village. As we learned last time, it's kind of a great place to hide, a great place to live and not be noticed because it's off the beaten path and no one really thinks anything good comes out of Nazareth anyway. So what's the big deal? It's just a place for farmers and peasants, people growing grapes and growing figs and growing olives and doing things that don't matter so much to the bigger, larger city person. And that's where he lived. Wasn't an important town, not a busy road on it. It's up in the hills, up in the hillsides, as you can see a few hills. That's what it looks like. And there's terraced on the hillsides. You can see terraced places where the farmers would build their vineyards. There were vineyards there, a little tower you can see on the side there. This is what it would look like. A pretty cool place to live if you want to not be part of mainstream society. Just grow up. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't raised in a palace. He wasn't disengaged from the rigors of agrarian lifestyles and the typical Israelite. What he was exposed to farming, exposed to the regular stuff of life. And by the way, that would enrich his teaching ministry. His parables, his illustrations, the things in which he taught the people from that were so invigorating and so compelling and captivating were drawn from his very life experiences growing up in Nazareth. What he saw, what he did, what he's familiar with. He's not a wealthy man, just a peasant, just an apprentice under his father learning carpentry, just an ordinary Jewish village. That's what Jesus will draw from to teach, his own personal experiences. So what did he see every day? Women kneading dough with leaven, adding leaven to it, watching it grow. That's what he would see. He would see his mother making bread. He would see them cooking in a home oven in the typical village house. It's not really that big a deal. And this is probably what it looked like, the village home. This, by the way, back in the 19th century, not too long ago, things don't change until we get today, and things change seem rapidly. But typical house, brick and mud and dirt streets, and this is life. Ordinary life in the village. And there's a typical home. It'd be two stories. All the animals and the work stuff downstairs. Up above is where they lived. Up above is where their homes were, where they cooked, where they slept, where normal life would happen. Not a big house. They were usually sharing their home with family. So this is a typical home, the village experience. Vineyards. There are vineyards around, keepers of vineyards and towers and walls that were built to keep wild animals out, and also the towers to keep robbers to come in and steal from their vines, especially during the harvest. There'd be grain fields where you'd see the wheat and you'd see the tares, you'd see the weeds. There'd be typical sowing and growing and reaping throughout the seasons, which, by the way, a carpenter doesn't mean that's all he does and lets the farmers do their own thing. When the harvest came and the sowing came and the work in the fields came, the whole village was involved. And so he would be cutting his skills out in the fields as a farmer just as well as a carpenter. All the tools he would build would be put to use by his friends and the farmers in the fields. He had a knowledge of the soils, therefore. Knowledge of farming. That's Nazareth. They're not far from the Sea of Galilee, so he'd probably have a knowledge of fishing as well. The nets and the boats and the sorting of the catch. He'd probably be involved in building those things as a carpenter. Building boats and putting these things together for the typical worker and the typical peasant. He'd be familiar with the merchants. He'd be familiar with shops that would come through, whether in Sepphoris to the north or just in Nazareth, where they're selling and bartering and scales and values and all these things. You'd be familiar with taxes. The Romans are in control. You lived your life working to pay taxes and then survive on what's left. You'd be familiar with the flora, the lilies of the fields, the olive trees, the fig trees, the mustard trees, the sycamore trees, all the plants and the wild plants that are out there. He'd be familiar with the fauna, typically the birds, the sparrows, the livestock. This is everyday life for Jesus in Nazareth. Things like judges and widows, that's everyday life. Taxes, tax collecting, soldiers, warfare, law and justice, a carpenter, and the apprentice of a carpenter. So here's Jesus, normal life, normal Nazareth, participating in the reaping of the grain, participating in stomping down all the wine with his feet. Yes, that's where the wine would come from. Here's a typical view of what would be a millstone, all that was gathered with the grain, put in the middle there, and someone would drive that thing around, and that big millstone would just mill the grain. This is typical life. This is what you'd be familiar with when it comes to grain, when it comes to the olive oil. This is an olive oil press. Let me show you where that is pressed. That little area right there, they would take all the olives and they wrap it in this burlap and they pack it in there and they would tie it up and they put it on that stone, and this big log, and here's the carpenter, ingeniously would just press down, and those big stone weights would bring that down and it would just press all that olive oil out and they would collect the olive oil. That's an olive press, first century. This is life. This is what he would know. He's familiar with that. The local carpenter would be doing the woodworking. He would be building all the things, all the yokes for the animals. He would be building these types of tools and instruments for real life. By contrast, by the way, just so you understand, if you were living in Jerusalem, it'd be a little more upper class, a little more different type of lifestyle. Historians record the common professions and trades you would see in Jerusalem. There would be farmers, for sure, because Israel is an agrarian society. But there would be bakers and butchers and shoemakers and money changers and merchants, perfumers, artisans. That would fill Jerusalem. It would be a little different story if you grew up in Jerusalem. Instead, he's down here in this poor peasant village. It would be a little different lifestyle. And it's kind of, you know, if we lived in a small farm community somewhere in America. A little different than growing up in big city. By the way, the Mishnah, which is a Jewish book commenting, spoke of contemptible professions, saying based on the law, there are certain professions that no one likes. No one wants their son to grow up to be. like donkey drivers or camel drivers or sailors, coachmen, shepherds even, shopkeepers. Shopkeepers, because they typically are liars. Doctors were not considered very well. Why? Because doctors, basically, they only served the rich. They did it for the money. They didn't care for the poor. They were not like maybe some doctors today who really do care for people's health. Butchers were not trusted because butchers always dealing in blood and dealing with animals, and we want to be sure that it's kosher. And sometimes butchers, you can't trust them because they give you meat that, you know, it's contaminated. So certain things like that. There were dog dung collectors. There were specialists in copper and bronze, tanners. All these were contemptible. Don't let your kid grow up to be like that. Carpenter? Yeah, that's all right. That's all right. So Jesus, just an ordinary kid. Ordinary kid. Let me give you the educational experience. By the way, there's a wine press. Throw all the grapes in there, go barefoot, and start stomping it down, and the juice would work its way through this little channel down into a catch pin or catch basin right down there, and that's how they'd make wine. You think, that's gross. Well, let it ferment, and it gets better, I suppose. So we have life in the village. What about his education? It says here in Luke that he grew in wisdom. He was filled with wisdom. He grew up, became strong, and filled with wisdom. There's an intellectual growth here. There's a wisdom of life here. And what is wisdom? It's basically understanding life in light of what God says, in light of what God has commanded in Scripture, and how it applies to my life, and what's wise and what's foolish. To live a life that is godly, to live a life that is right, live a life that is successful, prosperous, making good decisions, treating people fairly and kindly. You know, that's wisdom. That's a wise life. How did he grow up that way? Did it just kind of zap? Well, he's God in the flesh. He didn't need to grow wise. Well, wait a minute. It says here he's filled with wisdom. He was growing in wisdom. We'll address that next week about the humanity of Christ. But I just want to say about the educational experience of Jesus. Besides being taught by his parents, which he was, they worked a lot. They were busy. He read scriptures, and basically his education was centered around the scriptures of the law in the Old Testament. That's a Jew. That would be typical life in Nazareth. But there are educational opportunities. And by this time in history, the historians say, there would have been a concerted effort to educate all Jewish children by appointed rabbis in every district. So there was an organized effort at public education of all the children. They didn't want their kids to be illiterate. Of course, why? So that they can read the law, so that they can read the rabbis, so that they can read and live by the Old Testament commands. So there is a impetus there to learn to read and write, and they established that in their cultures and their communities. So Jesus would have had a rabbi, a local rabbi, that he would go to regularly with the other children, like a public school in a sense, only in this case it's a religious school, and they would learn how to read and write. It's an educational experience. It's not an illiterate culture. They learn Aramaic, that was a speaking language. They learn Hebrew, that was the Bible language. And they learn Greek, that was, well, of course, how you get along in life. That's how they communicated through the different cultures, through trade and whatever else. They would love to just hide in their own little corner of the world, but the Romans are in control. And so they brought in and held to the common Greek, the Koine Greek of the day, which, by the way, the New Testament is written in. So Matthew, a tax collector, knew Greek. He knew Hebrew. He knew Greek. We have John, who is a fisherman in Galilee, a peasant. He's not supposed to be literate, as some liberals will say. No, he knows Greek. He knows Hebrew. He knows Aramaic. He knows it all. Why? Because they're taught these things. This is regular life. Education, by the way, was a priority for the Jewish people. He would have learned the Bible at an early age, in the village school, and by the time he's 12, he'd be learning it in the synagogue. He'd be pretty much brought up to be a young man serving and teaching and actually reading scripture in the synagogue by the time he's 13, by the time the bar mitzvah happens in his life. So Jesus would have had an opportunity to be schooled by teachers in Jewish traditions, in culture, in life, in education. Very similar to today. We have the same priority in our Christian world in America. We have these same things. Not very different than what our children are going through today and what Jesus did in those days. And by the way, the Pharisees are involved because the Pharisees are the ones establishing schools in the local synagogues where children learn to read and write Hebrew, receive instruction in Jewish law, and all of the rabbinical teachings. They would be very much involved with that, the scribes and Pharisees. So Jesus would be very familiar with what the Pharisees taught. He was brought up under that world, under that culture. And now you get the understanding here where you have now Jesus entering into the dialogues and the debates and the discussions with the Pharisees in his older life. He's very familiar. He is right there in the middle of that world where they are. Now some in Jerusalem will say, he's not taught in our schools. He didn't learn from our rabbis. Well, those are the ones, the elite in Jerusalem, not in our specific seminaries, did this man rise up, so we don't give him any credit, we don't give him any commendation. Where did he get his learning from? Which acknowledges that Jesus was smart, was wise, was trained, he just didn't go to their school. So a little bit of sectarianism going on there. Doesn't mean he was illiterate and they didn't have education. So that's life in the educated world in Nazareth, filled with wisdom. Over time, he's growing. Now, add to that this. Jesus is without sin. He is the only man born without the nature of sin. I would love to have that going in my education because everything is positive as he's learning, as I would have been learning. Take sin and the laziness and the corruption of the mind and the whatever out of the way and you have this person growing and multiplying beyond everybody else because he does not have anything impeding his education, impeding his intelligence and his concept and his understanding of things and of life. So indeed he was filled with wisdom unlike any other. That's a little more, I'll talk about that next week. A little more of the historical, and there's a typical rabbi teaching his kids, the students and pupil in a village. But the historical experiences, Nazareth is situated in an interesting place in the above Jezreel Valley, which means God will sow. It's a very fertile valley. But that valley is noted for a lot of battles in Jewish history, in the Old Testament history. Barak, in the book of Judges with Deborah, fought the Canaanites right below the village of Nazareth, not too far from where he grew up. Gideon won his victories over the Midianites in that great scene in the book of Judges, 300 men against tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Midianites, right below Mount Gilead, which is not very far, just an hour's walk from where Jesus grew up. And you have Saul was defeated and killed on Mount Gilboa, again, not very far from where Jesus grew up. All these incredible scenes. Jezebel and Ahab had their palace in Jezreel, which is not far from there. And so you have these things, and this is part of his life. It's like if I grew up or you grew up in Israel today, you'd be like, you know, that over there is where Jesus walked, or that over there is where Jesus died and was buried, or this right here is where this apostle was and he spent time. There's a richness to his life, enriched by the Old Testament, enriched by a true historical experience. So Jesus is getting it all in this city of Nazareth. But you have to, and there's the where Nazareth is, and this is the valley, Jezreel Valley, and all these mountains right here. This is the area which I just described, a lot of those battles took place. That's the historical experience, but there's a Jewish religious experience as well. All of this is under law. Here's a typical synagogue. You sit in the synagogue and you sit on those ledges there and then the seats, and you come weekly to the Sabbaths and during special times or when you're educated and taught by rabbis or the Pharisees, Jesus would have lived at the synagogue. Spent a lot of time at the synagogue, so much so that when he returned to Nazareth, we come to chapter 4, chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke, he returns to Nazareth, he comes into the synagogue, he opens up the scroll, and the reading is in Isaiah, and they let him do the reading, and they let him do the preaching. They know him. They're familiar with him. He's a 30-year-old young man who's been taught, and they know him very well, and they trust these things to him. It's a Jewish life. Under the law, with perfect righteousness, keeping the commandments and the requirements, all this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus would have been living his life as a young man here to fulfill all righteousness. Every day, every year, every season, every Sabbath, he is living by the legal code. There's a legal religion under the Roman Empire and the Roman dominance, and so he had a freedom there to live as a Jew and to live in righteousness. Now, what does it mean? What is the experience like to be a Jew in that day? Separation. Separation. From the Gentiles, from the Romans, from the Samaritans. No assimilating there. Keep the nation and keep the people pure. Keep the religion pure. No compromise, no contamination. That's life. That would be life for Jesus in Nazareth in the synagogue. Devotion. Devotion to God's word. The center of the villager's life as a Jew was the word of God. It was not what was going on in Rome. It was not what the Greeks say. It was not some philosophy coming down the pike today. It was the law. It was religious, devoted to these things. The Pharisees and scribes were the dominant religious influences in these villages, and they would bring it, and they would bring it hard. Teaching the traditions of the rabbis in a legalistic fashion that Jesus would counter in his days. There's a contemptible professions, of course, as I said. There's certain things you just don't do. Certain lifestyles you don't pursue. Certain things that are immoral, unclean, contaminated, not abiding by the law of God. And so the people typically in Nazareth would shun that. They would avoid that. They would not accept that. They would not just, you know, we just need to affirm these people, our neighbors who live that way. We just need to affirm. That's not life in Nazareth. We don't affirm that stuff. The word of God does not affirm it. We live by the principles of truth. Now, obviously, there's some false teaching. Obviously, there's some misinterpretation of the law, and we'll deal with that as we go. But this is typically the context. Why is this the case? Why is Jesus growing up here? That he would fulfill all righteousness. That he would live according to God's law and God's principles. And note this in Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. His work on the cross for you and I, his going to the cross to die for our sins, is all tied together. His whole life is built up into that work. Where he's going there, not so much dependent, but it is tied in. He lived this life. He experienced this life. He knew the law. He lived by the law that he would die for our sake. Verse 17, same chapter, Hebrews 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in every respect, he had to be a Jew. And he had to live like a Jew in a city, in a village like Nazareth, and experience it all and be there in that way. All the temptations, all the trials, all the truths, all the commands, everything would be his life, and he would live it to fulfill it with perfection. That's the amazing part of this Jesus. That's the true Jesus of history. Chapter 4, verse 15, Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So his religious life would not be much different than the typical Jew, except he did not give in to any temptation. Every temptation was his, as it was his neighbor's, as it was his own brothers and sisters, but he was the perfect child. Now that is a mystery. A perfect child. What would that be like? Wow. Well, God saw to it that Jesus would experience everything from birth right to the cross. He wasn't just thrown into the world as an adult and dying on the cross 1 minute and then he's gone the next. The gospel included his whole life. Experience it all, that he would be a merciful and faithful high priest to us. That he would endure every temptation on our account. That he would live a righteous life for us. Why? Because we need that righteous life to be imputed to us. And then he took our sinful life and he bore it on the cross for our sake. This is the point I'm just trying to make for you this morning. So here we are, growing up with experience of, not really with the experience of falling into sin, but experiencing typical life, typical Jewish life. Now, as I said before, there are alternative narratives about Jesus. See, we don't like what the Bible has to say, and we want to create a new narrative of Jesus, a new person, a new Christ, and that is nothing more than what Jesus said. Many will come, and there will be false Christ coming, claiming to being the real Christ. Don't believe them. Don't listen to them. So we're going to do what Jesus said. We're not going to listen to them. I will identify them, the alternative narratives of a pseudo-Jesus. They're all over the place. Basically, forged, reconstructed Jesus by the heretics. The heretics and the heresies, they want to bring their heresies in and they want to justify it by creating a different Jesus that will satisfy their demands and what they describe as a Jesus. Like, for example, Docetism, which says Jesus is like a Greek demigod and he had no real physicalness to him. He was all spirit. He was all pure and holy and whatnot. And so anything having to do with physical, anything having to do with humanity, we're just going to kind of erase that and call him more of a fantasy and a ghost. And therefore, when Jesus dies on the cross, he actually was laughing on the cross, one of their letters says. And then he just kind of left. He didn't die. He just kind of left. And so you create this false narrative because it satisfies the heresies they want to teach. That's all this stuff is. Gnosticism, Marcionism, Montanism, all the isms that were defended against with the polemical war by the faithful fathers in the early days. The creeds and the councils, all that did was just affirm what they'd already been fighting and battling for years. That's all it did. You got letter to the Barnabas, which taught false doctrines and claimed a false authorship. Barnabas didn't write the letter. A gospel of Peter has a docetic view of Jesus. Jesus on the cross feeling no pain. There's the apocalypse of Peter. Gives a graphic picture of the torments of the damned in hell. Now some think, well, there might be something to that. Is that really Peter? Dante's Inferno actually probably drew from that. Apocalypse of Peter. There is what's called the Acts of Peter, Acts of John, Acts of Andrew, Acts of Thomas. As if to say, you know, the book of Acts isn't complete enough. Let's finish the story. Let's talk about the other apostles too. That just talked about Paul and a little bit of Peter. Let's finish Peter's story. Let's finish Andrew's story. But really, it's not that they were trying to finish their story. What they were trying to do is inject Gnosticism into it. And so you have these other acts with strong Gnostic leanings and fictitious history, which, by the way, there's one document called the Muratorian Fragment, identified and said, okay, we have these books of the Bible. We recognize these as true authority in Scripture, identifying 21 of the 27 books. And it called the book of Acts the Acts of all the apostles. Interesting. The Acts of all the apostles, without mentioning these other acts, because he knows those are not the actual Acts of the apostles. These are. These are all the apostles. This is the record in defiance of what the Gnostics were saying over here. So there is a battle that was going on, but it was the faithful ones who are standing for the truth against heresy. It was a polemical testimony of the early church. Polemical meanings fighting and debating and holding to the truth and defending it against those who come in and encroach and try to rewrite history. And it continues on today. So we have this view. And the liberal, I already read you a few of those liberals, the Bart Ehrmans and the others, Dan Browns and whatever. They want to create a different narrative. It's not biblical. It's not the true Jesus of history. So, I just want to leave you with that. Now you got a context of life in Nazareth, what Jesus would have experienced, what he was like. Next week, we're going to get into this little scene. This is the one narrative mentioned, the one historical act. He goes to the temple one day for the feast of Passover with his parents in a caravan from the village, and he stays behind. Interesting little story, but it's going to help us get a better perspective of the Jesus of history, and we'll look at that next time. We want to be sure that we build an accurate history of Jesus from the Bible and from historical scholarship. I did the historical scholarship today. Next week, we're going to look at what the scriptures say here specifically of this event so we know what we're dealing with when we have these unspoken of years of the life of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could just spend a little bit of time talking about and exploring real history and the life of your Son that came into this world, that he might experience everything, that he might be among us and live among us. He was a real man in a real place, tasting the real things and seeing the real things and hearing the real things and smelling real things. He was a man who took on flesh, who grew up as a baby, as a young man, as a teenager, right until he was in his public ministry. We want to know this man, and we want to give the Word of God its proper place and authority and its proper balance as to where true history is and how we should understand your Son. We're thankful, Lord, for this opportunity to build on that. I pray that it would be a blessing, these words that we've discussed, to our hearts as we go from here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Man, let's stand and sing together as we close.